Now, as we continue in our study in Exodus 19, when the people of Israel are camped around Mount Sinai and they are preparing to meet God, what I want you to think about is, what's the most important trait that God seeks for us to have? What is the most important trait that God seeks for us to have? Because of all the things that we could think of, love, joy, peace, faith, I think the most important thing to develop in our lives is humility. And as I read Exodus 19 and see the things that God does, I think humility is one of the goals that He has in terms of what He does. So if you haven't found yourself there already, turn to Exodus 19. We'll be picking up in verse 9. Remember last week, we saw the first thing God does in preparing them to meet Him is to remind them of who He is, to remind them of what He has done, how He's revealed Himself, and tell them what He would want them to be, to make them a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, if they obey Him. And do you remember what the people's response was? Can you say it out? We will do everything the Lord has said. Kind of rings hollow when you know what the Israelites did in practicality. But at least this point, you know, they gave the right answer. The right answer when God is revealing Himself and asking them to obey. Yes, we want that and we want you. So let's read verse 19, verse 9. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said." You know, let's just hover on this verse a little bit, not because it's the most important, but I think it's just fitting to make note of what God is doing here for Moses. You know, we saw a few weeks ago how much God cares about leadership. He cares about how leaders lead. He cares about how followers follow leaders. And we just have to remember that when God sees a trustworthy leader, He does what He can to help people trust Him. And so it's just neat that God is not only looking to reveal Himself in what He does, but He's ultimately to support Moses. He knows the kind of people that Moses is leading. He knows what reinforcement his man needs in terms of leading the people, and He provides that for them. And so now reading on verses 10 through 15, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." After Moses had gone down to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." Now what we have to see here is all the things that God is doing here, putting in place to sanctify this moment, to sanctify this place. Really to realize, help the people realize that this is something special. This is something unique that they're doing. So that to the extent he asks them to do different things and prepare themselves is just reinforcing that whole thing. Now, it's interesting that he's going to come on the third day. I think to say that in some way that is shadowing Christ's resurrection, the fact that he was in the grave 3 days, would be going too far. But it's just interesting how those two things coincide, that God gives 3 days for preparation, and then Jesus is risen in 3 days. Maybe just God likes the number three. Now, of all the things involved, though, in preparing, the consequences of touching the mountain are the most striking. And the pun is intended. And by the way, you know, it's interesting, you know, that he puts that restriction in place that you can't go near the mountain, you can't touch it. And what we have to realize is the thing that sanctifies this mountain is God's presence on it. There's nothing about Mount Sinai that made it special. Like the trees didn't grow bigger. It's not the biggest mountain that exists in the area. I mean, basically, this mountain is sanctified because God chose to sanctify it. And this really becomes important for us. Because in the same way that God comes and sanctifies us as believers through the Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ, we are sanctified not because of who we are, not because there's something necessarily special about us, but because God chooses to sanctify us. then he asks us to join him in that sanctification. God declares our sanctification. Through Christ, we are made holy. And now in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he asks us to join him in that in terms of being sanctified. And I think he's certainly trying to get their attention. You know, he's trying to reinforce again just what's happening here. Like this is so unique, this is so special that you can't even touch the mountain. See, what I want to know is who tried it. Like, because I'd be that guy. I'd be that guy to go, you really, God, you're going to kill me? Oh, well, let me see how close I can get. There's no accounting of that, but I just wonder if there are people that were curious in that sense. But, you know, it would be the wrong thing to do, because ultimately it would be fair to God, for God to do that. It would be fair for God to kill someone if he warned them, right? He told them, don't do this. See, I have a plan. I have a purpose. I'm trying to accomplish something in your heart by telling you this. And so therefore, follow my lead, because it will be a valuable thing that you increase your regard to God because of the fact that you obey his commands in terms of even just setting up and preparing for meeting God. Now, another important point to bring up, and this is as good a place as any, is we have to understand that when God is working in the Old Testament, he is working from the outside in. And what I mean by that is the average Israelite, the average person that was here with Moses, did not have the Holy Spirit. I mean, something that we as believers become familiar with, and maybe we don't even know what it's like in terms of, besides our life outside of Christ, but the thought of following God without the Holy Spirit, not having the conviction, not having the guidance, not having the direction, not having the power that he provides for us to live the Christian life. Well, they didn't have that in terms of a general a gift that all the Israelites had. So therefore, when God is teaching them as a people, he is teaching them from the outside in. He's putting things on the outside, strict regulations, strict law, in terms of this is how I want you to act, so now you internalize that. But it's working from the outside in. It's almost like kids. It's almost like the younger ones, that they really can't conceptualize what you're talking about. So you might use a harsher discipline, a more firm means to teach them, because they can't understand maybe right or wrong, but they understand in tactile ways from the things that are taken away, the spank they receive, or whatever it might be, that they internalize that this is wrong. But then as they grow, they learn that. Well, for us, the benefit we have in terms of our maturity in the age that we're born in terms of it being the church age, we receive the Holy Spirit upon believing on Jesus. So therefore, the means that God is using to grow us in Christ is from the inside out. That God has placed all the things that we ever will become in the Christian life inside us at the get-go, right when we believe, right when we're saved. And now the work of God is to work that out, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And when Paul is saying that, he's saying, take all the things that God has placed within you that you have by being connected to Jesus, and now let it reflect in the way that you act and live. Now, it's interesting that God commands them to abstain from sexual relations before meeting him. Not that there's anything wrong with them, because certainly it was God's idea. God made up the idea of what men and women do, but he intends it just for marriage and just between men and women, and alone in terms of being in marriage, a little plug for abstinence outside of marriage for those that aren't married and what God would desire and expect. But I think this is a sign that even good things can be a distraction from meeting with God, and God doesn't want us distracted. And ultimately, to say in those 3 days, when you think about the pleasures you would have, or the things that you would engage with, that would be about this life. That would be about the earthly pleasures, even that God allows, even that God gives us freedom to act in. That, see, not only when we're going to before God do we give up sin, but we also give up anything that would distract us from being with him. And I think that's what is represented in that. And other than that, in terms of what God is doing, in terms of all the things he's telling the people, that this is how I want you to prepare yourself. This is how I want you to be set up in terms of when that third day comes. When the third day comes, effectively, God really puts on a show. As we read... Can you make that louder? morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, with a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain, and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now, can you imagine being there? You know, I think the reason why the writer of Exodus here gives this image of all the things happening is he wants us to imagine what it would be like. What it would be like to hear that thunder? What it would be like to see that lightning? What would it be like when again, it's been made clear to you that you're meeting God? Again, as I said last week, this hasn't happened before. No one else in terms of a group of people have come before God at a mountain or any other place to say, God is going to reveal himself to you. God is going to show himself in a personal way. See, what's interesting is that all through their journeys, all through their time in Egypt, God has made it evident that he's present with them. God has made it evident that the continual presence meant the plagues, it meant the provisions in the wilderness, it meant the things that he gave and the water he provided, the man and the quail and so on and so forth. So his presence was evident with them through the things he did, but now God is saying, I'm going to be present with you in reality. I'm going to be present with you in person. And so he creates all this activity for their hearts to be stirred. You know, it makes sense that they would tremble, right? I mean, for us, weather overwhelms us. Forces that go beyond our capacity, that show us strength beyond ourselves. You know, I'm not sure if any of you, you know, had an opportunity to be outside in the hurricane, or I'm not sure what happened to you, but I can just imagine, you know, certain people in certain areas. See, again, I would be like the person who was warned to move out of a flood zone or out of a coastal area. I'm not leaving my house. I'm not going there. I'm going to stay. This is my house. And this is what. But you know something? At some point, that water starts coming up, and you start thinking, I can handle this. Then the water starts coming up, and you say, I can handle this. Then all of a sudden, this water starts coming up, and you know something? You can handle this. Now all of a sudden, waves and rivers of water are coming that are stronger than you, and you can control it. See, when you're at that point, now you're afraid. Now at that point, you're being overwhelmed by something that's clearly greater than you. And that's what God is doing here. Now, it's interesting to me, this back and forth that happens between Moses and God at the end here when he says, you know, Moses, go down and tell the people that they shouldn't come up here. And Moses says to him, you know, well, God, you already told them that. But I think effectively what God is saying is, do you know the people that we're dealing with? You need to go tell them again, because they might touch the mountain. I've seen them, and I've seen the way they've disobeyed. And you know, I also imagine, what is the voice of God like? You know, when he says, Moses, come and meet with... You know, it's not Moses. You know, that's not what God sounds like. You know, I'm sorry, I just can't imagine God's... But what is the sound of God? Moses... You know, just imagine, you've got front row stadium seats at Moses meeting with God, and you're hearing the conversation. You're hearing what God is saying to him. You hear God calling him up there. See, again, I think God is doing all of this to generate humility in them. Because you know something? The right attitude, the right character for us to have when we come before God is humility. And the reason why it's the most important discipline to work into our lives is humility makes everything else work. See, everything else that we would want from God, desire from God, God, we want to be more loving, we want to be more forgiving, we want to have more faith, we want to be more obedient, whatever it might be, it starts with being humble. It starts with recognizing the place that I have relative to God, Him being greater than me, and ultimately me coming to Him in humility frees God up to act in the way that God would want. See, pride, independence, self-will, control, all close off God from working in the way that He works. See, when it comes to God working in our lives, it's God is not going to compete with us. Basically, if we go to God and say, God, I want to do it my way, I want control, I want the praise, I want the recognition, God will say, go ahead. But what I assure you of is the more of you have, the less of me you'll have. The more of you have, the less of me you'll have. And so God is effectively welcoming us into a relationship where what He demands is for us to be humble before Him. Because again, He can't strive with men. He's not going to strive with men. He's going to try and woo you. He's going to try and convince you. At times, He's going to show His power and His strength, and that's what's going to humble us. And at other times, He might use other means. Because think about yourself. Think about, what are some good reasons you have to be humble? I mean, it really starts with who God is, right? I mean, I think we can imagine being humble in this context, right? Who of us could imagine being in that mountain, hearing the thunder, seeing the lightning, hearing the rumbling, hearing the trembling, and say, yeah, God, I know what's up. Like, I'm not going to bow before you. I'm going to do it my way. None of us, because again, we would be confronted with a force greater than ourselves. But you know what I find with God? Is in the same way that His power humbles me, His love and His grace humble me too. I mean, have you ever been humbled by the graces of God? The fact that God gives you something that you clearly don't deserve. He blesses you in a way that you clearly didn't warrant. And yet you're humbled by that. You know, and so God, see, God meets us in every aspect of who we are and ministers to in that. And so therefore, when we think about why should I be humble, it starts with who God is, the fact that He is eternal, the fact that He is sovereign, that He is omnipotent and omniscient, that He is loving, that He is gracious, that He is merciful. But then think about yourself. Because I think when it comes to us, there are reasons for us to be humble in our success, in what you think you can do. Because what I want you to consider is when it comes to the things that you are, have, or do, what of it is original to you? What is it that you have that you are the ultimate source of? And you know what it is? Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing you can point to in your physical creation, your intellectual ability, the possession you have. And see, for me, that's not only in gratitude to my Father in heaven, but also my Father on earth and His Father. And when I think about the things that I have by virtue of being in the family that I was raised in, that's still an extension of where I'm humbled, even in terms of my success. Because I can't point to myself. I can't point to what I have and what I've done. But what has been given to me, both in terms of my earthly existence and then in terms of what God has afforded and what God has provided. But now think of your failures. Think about the things you're not. Think about the ways you've blown it. Does that make you humble? See, it should. See, we have real and practical reasons to be humble before God. So now we have to think about why is it that we press our pride? Why is it that we make a choice to be independent? Why is it that we do come to God with self-will? Because ultimately, when we think about following Jesus, being followers of Jesus, the essence of that is being humble before Him. You know, and I think something we need to recognize is just the value that humility brings. You know, like we think of humility as being such a negative thing. But you know what humility brings us? Humility brings us the need or the ability not to care what other people think. Would that be a good thing? In other words, to live your life without having to think about what other people... See, because it's pride that cares about what people think. If you live in humility, you don't always have to be right. You don't always have to win. You know, in other words, I'm not sure if you noticed a little bit of a, you know, and I'm not even sure if what I observed is even accurate, that Donnie comes up to play the harmonica, and I'm sure that him playing the harmonica wasn't planned by the worship team, and so therefore Gary, who probably had the solo time, had to stand back and not play his solo because Donnie was wailing on the harmonica, and we like that, right? That was absolutely great. But you know, son, what did Gary do in that moment? He doesn't step forward. Wait a minute, this is my time. This is my solo. Get out. See, there was a little, and for musicians being humble, that's huge. Okay? When you have a musician and says it's my solo time, that's a practical way in terms of I don't need to force myself. I don't need recognition. I don't need to win. I don't need to be right. You think about all the things that get us in trouble in relationships. Again, pressing my will and winning an argument. All things that humility will free us from. Something that James says in James chapter 4, verse 10. It says, "Humble yourself in the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, what I find interesting about that is what James gives us, says God is giving us an opportunity to do is for you to humble yourself. Because really it comes down to this. Either God is going to humble us or we're going to humble us. But if God humbles us, guess what? We're going to be humble and we're going to be laid low. But see, if we humble ourselves, if we go before God and say, "God, you know something? You are more powerful. You are greater. You deserve my life. You deserve my praise. You deserve my resources. You deserve to direct me in everything I do. I submit everything to you." Now God says, "Whoa, okay, if you humble yourself, you know what you've just freed me to do? You've freed me to lift you up. You've freed me now to act on your behalf, to bless your life, to give you power and strength, because now what I know what is going to happen, that I'm going to get the praise for that." See, and the reason, remember this about God, because we've said it so many times, but remember that God never requires us to live for him because he needs it. God doesn't ask for our praise because he needs praise, that he's somehow insecure. Rather, God desires our praise and requires our praise because that's what's true. That's what's real. See, when he is the supreme being of the universe and he knows the reality of his greatness and his glory, and he comes to us and says, "Praise me, follow me," he knows that that's the reality of life. We defy that reality in our disobedience. We defy that reality in our self-will. We defy that reality in our pride. And so God comes to us, you know, particularly in this context of Exodus 19, where we see God in practical ways showing off, showing his power, showing his strength. Where we, I'd be humble there. Well, what about us being humble all the time? What about us coming to a place where I start consciously thinking about, am I being prideful here? Am I trying to get my will? Am I trying to put down someone else so that I become advanced? Am I thinking of myself more than I'm thinking of other people? You know, am I worried about what people are thinking about me? And you know something C.S. Lewis said that I'll end with is we need to make sure that we understand that humility is not the same as insecurity or belittling yourself. Because as C.S. Lewis writes, humility is not about thinking less of yourself, it is thinking about yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. Let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have effectively to be flies on a wall, to observe what you're accomplishing for your people, Israel. And by extension, we even know that what you have done in us, that this Shekinah, this glory that is revealed in Sinai, effectively resides within us, that we are a temple, that we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus residing in us, a far greater work than what you're doing here. But Father, when we think about just all the experience of being at Sinai would do, certainly it would drive us to our knees. It would drive us to humility. And Father, I recognize that pride and humility is a sticky wicket. It's a hard thing to discern. And so, Father, I just pray that right now in our hearts, you reveal the ways that we're being prideful, that we're being self-directed, that we're saying to you, God, wait, or my will, not your will be done. And Father, even in the coming weeks, that you just continue to strip us of those things that we cling to that are about us and not about you. And Father, as those things come in that are about others, that are about you, that are about faith, that are about obedience, that are about humility, that you reinforce them in our lives, that you teach us more and more how to just have this stance of you and not us in our lives. Father, if there is anyone here that doesn't even have a clue of what I'm talking about in terms of God and just how do we engage with such a great being, just understand that the revelation of the New Testament, the revelation of Jesus, is he came to this earth so we would be able to know this great God. That he revealed God, he was God in terms of his being. And he died on a cross to pay the penalty that all the things that would separate us from him, our disobedience, our willfulness, would be put on him, that he would pay that penalty. And it's by our faith in him, accepting the death he died, to be the payment for the sin that I've committed. And by virtue of believing, I'm made clean, I'm made righteous. I now have the Holy Spirit to follow and be transformed. And so, Father, for anyone here that doesn't know that gift of salvation, doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, that Father, I just pray that they would either believe today or give you an opportunity to reveal, to continue to seek you, to know the truth, to know Jesus in the way that he seeks to be known. Father, for the rest of us, just continue to reinforce in our lives, again, the humility that we should have. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.